Turn your Bibles tonight to John or Job chapter 10. We will read this. We begin at chapter 9, but we'll read beginning at chapter 10 just for our reading. And then we'll go back and take 9 through 14 in our first session tonight. Job chapter 10. Job is speaking, and you can get something of his sorrow at this hour. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me why thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldst oppress, that thou shouldst despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy care hath preserved my spirit. These things hast thou hidden in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me. Thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction. For it increases. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Thou renewest my witnesses against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Or that I had died, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease them and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go to the place from which I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this noble man, Job, and what you gave him grace to endure, that he might be a pattern to us. And we pray that you'll continue to challenge us and teach us as we move through this book, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen thus far in the book of Job, Job's threefold kinds of providence. Easy providence, difficult providence, and now the one he is in, I'm sadly reporting to you, is seemingly impossible providence. We might even call it horrible providence, whereby he suffers horrendously. And we are considering Job's reaction to this third kind of providence. At first, he was very proper in his reception of his plight. His destiny, it seems very clear by the hand of God, as God allowed it through Satan to come. Suffering and loss and rejection of men, but then he begins to battle with the questions which came, not only from his own mind, but from the false accusations of supposedly good friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He has faced one set of accusations from Eliphaz, who seemed to want to use reason and experience and emotion to try to get Job to face his sin, quote unquote, which Eliphaz is positive he has committed. Only then will Job be restored to his health, so Eliphaz tells him. And again, we run into the vending machine theology that we talked about yesterday. But when Eliphaz failed to convince Job of sin, then the second man, Bildad, came with his accusations against Job. And Job can only stand and listen as this man sets before him the traditions and wisdom of the fathers, human reason again. Thus, both of his accusers have told Job he needs to get right with God. They have done so with a mean spirit, an arrogant, prideful attitude. And in our first section tonight, Job answers Bildad. We saw Bildad's accusations previously. But Job does not have condemnation for Bildad. No, Job's answer is that he has no answers. He doesn't know what to say himself concerning what sad condition he's facing. Job is only certain of one thing, and that is that he's not guilty of some great sin against God, as Bildad accuses him of being. Then Job asks several questions, questions Job himself cannot even answer. Someone has said that where God puts a period, do not replace with a question mark. And maybe better for our setting tonight, when God does not answer your questions, that's the time to trust Him. But somehow Job just feels he must have the answers. And so we want to see three things in this first hour together. We want to see situations of life where there are no answers, and all we can do is ask questions of God. And second, we're going to see, even in the speech of Job again, a believer analyzes life, and he has, as he tries to analyze his situation, true thoughts, and sometimes he can have false thoughts. And we'll see the true thoughts and false thoughts of Job. And then Zophar will speak, and we'll see again the difficulty of human minds trying to change them from false thinking to the truth. But let's begin first of all with every believer must understand that there are many puzzling situations in life. Have you ever faced a puzzling situation? Puzzling situations in life for which we don't have the answers. And sometimes we can only sit and ask questions. Job doesn't have the answers here. He only asks the questions. He begins the chapter by saying, "My soul is weary. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." And then the questions start, as we see here in this ninth chapter. Verses 1 through 3. How can a man be right with God? In these verses, Job does several things. He asks how a man can be just or right before God. He acknowledges that if he tries to argue with God, he cannot answer God's questions. Not even one of a thousand of the questions that God would put before him. Could it be that Job is thinking at this point of the way of salvation set before him by his friends? How can I be right with God? My friends tell me I'm not right with God. How can I really be right with God? He may be even thinking, if salvation is by works, I've got the works, and so why is God treating me this way? I'm a godly man, upright. Then if salvation is proven by a life of ease, which means you're free from suffering, then Job has the suffering, and that doesn't make sense. How can he be a godly man and be suffering if a godly man is not supposed to suffer? Suffering is only supposed to be for ungodly men. Therefore, his friends are wrong in several ways. They're wrong that a problem-free life is the evidence of godliness, and they're wrong that a life of problems is the evidence of sin. Beyond that, Job is still looking for the answers to his questions of why, and he's still asking how a man can be right with God. Now, let's come to the 3rd through the 10th verses. Question number 2. Question 1 is, how can a man be right with God? Question 2, can a man argue with God? Can you imagine anybody wanting to argue with God? Job wants to argue with God concerning his righteousness. There are two problems in trying to argue with God, according to Job. If a man argues with God, God will not answer him. Somehow men think that if they want to question God, God ought to immediately give an answer. God's not the great apologist of the world, and He owes us no apology for anything that comes into our lives. Not even 1,000 times. Once in 1,000 times you can argue with God and He's not going to give you an answer. If a man argues with God, God is much greater and stronger than a man. So be careful. If it's your desire to argue with God, you are not his equal, and he will not argue with you. And if he did argue with you, you could never win the argument. And yet men still try to argue with God. And here's the proof that God is greater and stronger than man. Notice verse 4, God is stronger than man. Question, who's hardened himself before God and prospered? Has anybody ever got away with hardening his heart against God and prospered? God removed mountains. Do you want to argue with God, who's powerful enough to remove mountains? God shakes the earth out of its place. You want to argue with God who can shake the earth? He can shake the earth. He can surely shake you. Who wants to argue with God? God commands the sun and it rises not. Still want to argue with him? God seals up the stars. You still want to argue with him? God alone spreads out the heavens. You still want to argue with him? God treads upon the waves of the sea. You want to argue with him? God makes the stars and galaxies of the heavens. Do you want to argue? God does great things which are past finding out. God performs wonders without number. Do you still want to argue with God? No man in his right mind would want to argue with God. You'll never win the argument. And who knows what else might follow. God needs to be respected, not to be our object of argument. Question 3. Can a man stand up to God? This seems similar to arguing with God, but it may carry more of a legal connotation. Can a man take God into court to charge him, to challenge him? You have no right to do that to me, to bring him into account for his actions against me, my supposed wrong actions. What if God does something I don't like? Can I take him to court? A man might threaten to do so, but he's wasting his time. Even thinking or talking about taking God to court, and in so doing, he's without doubt amassing God's judgment upon himself, if he has even the desire to take God to court. No man can call God to court because he passes by and I see him not. Verse 11. Where is God? Who's going to bring God into court? He takes away possessions, life. Who can stop him? Who can say, what are you doing? You see, God's the final court of appeal. God is the court of appeal. So who can take God to court? He does not restrain his anger, for even the proud helpers bow at his feet. So no one can stop God. No one can question God. No one can call God into court, drag God into court. Obviously, a man cannot stand up to God and question him, or do any of these things. He's God. Question 4. Can a man answer God? Verses 14 through 17. When God speaks or has spoken, can a man answer him and argue with him? How much less I am able to answer him, verse 14. How can I choose words to reason with God? Though I was righteous, I would not argue with him. I would make supplication to him. He's my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, I would not believe he has answered my voice, because he breaks me with a tempest, because he multiplies my wounds without cause. He does not so much as do that which I can understand. So I can't answer God. He's God, and he's far above me. And if I were to argue, what am I saying about his righteousness, and what can I expect that righteousness possibly to bring down upon me? Question 5, does a man have any course to God in suffering except to become bitter against God when he does something I don't like? The answer which comes at this point may be no higher than a human reason can go. The answer of one who does not exercise faith in God's person and ways. Have I any course but bitterness if I don't trust him? He will not let me get my breath. He overwhelms me with misery, bitterness. He's stronger than I am. He refuses to consider my case. He knows I do not claim perfection. Now here's a comment. Job is correct in his conclusion here. For if a man lives without faith, such a man will come to no other conclusions than those above. You cannot do anything but get bitter against God when you think he's done you wrong. That's the way of an ungodly man. Question 6, can a man claim a knowledge of God's ways? In the following sections, the words in parentheses are additions. I see the implication from the text. Job says, I am innocent, yet I suffer. Who can explain it? I know not my soul. I'm puzzled. Am I righteous or not? I despise my life. What good or purpose does my life fulfill? Therefore, I must conclude that God destroys both the upright and the wicked, that God will laugh at the despair of the innocent if the scourge kills one suddenly, that God blindfolds the judges when the earth is given over to the wicked. Now, again, the above is the highest human reason can go. And so Job is simply expressing what his human reason would say. But he seems to know that this is really not the way it is. Question 7, can a man argue sensibly before men while in such ignorance? Job acknowledges that he's speaking in ignorance, the ignorance of human reason. My ignorance is apparent, verses 25 through 31. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good or joy. They slip past like swift boats. They speed like an eagle hastening to prey. I cannot change my mind about my sorrow. I cannot forget my complaints. I cannot leave off my heaviness. I have sorrow. I have heaviness. I can't get rid of it. I cannot comfort myself. There's nothing I can do to lift myself up by my bootstraps and comfort myself. I'm still in sorrows, and I dread the sorrows. I still know you friends will condemn me no matter what I say. If I cleanse my hands with snow, you, my friends, plunge me into the mud pit so that my clothes hate me. So here's a summary of this section. A man cannot argue with God. Don't even try. You can't take God to court. You can't even try. I won't say don't even try, but you can't even try to. A man cannot answer God. A man can only come to bitterness against God and his ways. This is the natural man. A man can have no knowledge of God or his ways as to why he does what he does when he does it. A man not only cannot argue with God, but he cannot argue with men either, while they're in a state of ignorance. The picture is that God is way up here and we're way down there. And God does not answer to us. He's not responsible to us. And he's not accountable to us, though some men seem to think he is. I'm certain that we realize there's a great difference among men when it comes to their intelligence. Men on earth. You have some wise ones and you have some unwise men on earth. When Clarence Darrow was a young lawyer, he was presenting a suit for damages in a civil court in a very small little country town. The jury that was selected appeared to be even lower than the average in their intelligence. And he's kind of worried how it all would turn out. However, one man seemed a little superior in his intelligence to the rest. He would probably be elected foreman by the jury, according to the legal local customs. And so, throughout the case, Darrell concentrated on this man, the smart man, and addressed all of his oratory to him, whether he faced him or not. He was thinking of that man. I hope he understands it so he'll be able to carry the jury in its decision. The case finally went to the jury, and after an unusually long wait, the jury filed in. Darrell saw, and it was clear that this man was the foreman of the jury. And so he got up and he was asked by the judge, have you made a decision? To the jury, no, your honor, answered the foreman. We've come back to ask for some information. There are two words which have been used throughout this trial which we don't know the meaning of. And the judge asked, what are they? Well, he said, one word is plaintiff. And the other is defendant. What a difference in the intelligences. Clarence Darrell, with all his wisdom of law, and these little country rural people, never seen a jury, didn't even know the difference between plaintiff and defendant. Can you imagine the distance between us and God, and God's wisdom, and God's ways, and God's purposes, and God's power? Surely we would not try to answer or call God into question. Final thoughts, chapter 9, verse 32 through 35. God is not a man, as I am, Job says, that I could answer him, that I could take him to court. Neither is there any mediator between us to lay his hand on us both, to bring us together, to remove God's rod from me, to remove God's terry, so there's no way for me to get to God and get an answer. Then I would speak up and not fear him, but that is not the case at this moment. Thus, any attempts to understand God's ways are hopeless. To justify man's ways are hopeless. Thus, man must wait upon God for answers and for any hope. Man cannot understand God in everything. Some things we understand, but we can't understand God in all things. And neither can man demand anything from God, especially answers to every question. Why? We live in the light today. We have a Bible, praise God. But in those days, Job had no Bible. There are many puzzling questions and situations in life for which we do not have the answers, and we cannot demand that God answer us or explain everything to us. For we can only ask questions and wait on God. May we never forget that precious truth. Situations in life where there are no answers, only questions. But second, every believer must understand that as he seeks to analyze life and all its questions, he may arrive at some true thoughts and some false thoughts if left to himself. Now, Job here is on his own, trying to figure this whole thing of suffering out. And so he makes some statements here. We see, first of all, a clear reality. Job hates his condition. My soul hates my life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaints. Therefore, I will speak from the bitterness of my soul. Now, understand, he's been broken like this, sores all over his body, the description we gave Sunday morning, night and day, and night and day, and then his friends come and unload on him and tell him he's such a sinner, and you can imagine what kind of mental state he's in. And this observation is rather typical of men when we have problems. But notice here a clear failure. Job depends on human reason, and the result is a combination of truth and error, which he states, but still no comfort. A false thought in verse 2. Job asks God, don't condemn me. But God is not condemning Job. God is testing Job. A false thought. Job asks God to show him the charges that are against him and the reason that God fights against him. But God, again, has not brought any charges against Job. God is not fighting against Job. Job's fighting against God. And God has only spoken the highest of Job. Remember what he told Satan? God wants the best for him. Thus, silence from God does not mean that God has forsaken or condemned him. Another false thought, verse 3. Job asks if it is good for God to oppress him while God blesses the schemes of the wicked. Is it good, God, you oppress me, but the wicked are blessed, it seems. But again, God is not oppressing Job. God is for Job. God is shaping Job. God is not despising the work of Job's hands. God praises Job's godliness. God does not always tell us what he's doing, nor does he immediately reward us in human ways. God wants us to obey and walk by faith regardless, period. But here's another false thought for 4 through 6. Job wonders if God is looking at him through the eyes of flesh, like his friends. Seems like, God, you're looking at me like my friends, as if a man were looking at him and not at God. A man, it seems to me you're thinking like a man. If God's days are as the days of man and not the eternal God, seems like the eternal God's not dealing with me. If God has been inquiring and searching after my sin, is that what he's doing? And is this the way he's treating me the way he is? In simple words, is God looking at Job without his omniscience? through the eyes of a man or the limited view of man, like his friends. But immediately, verse 7, a true thought. Job quickly corrects himself as he says, God, you are omniscient. And I would add, if I were Job, my friends are not. You know that I am not wicked or guilty or sinful as my friends. So you see, he's thinking this through and going from side to side as he thinks with different thoughts. Verses 8 through 12, true and false thoughts mixed in abundance. True, you are my creator. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. False, will you now come and destroy me? Why did you create me if you intended to kill me? Verse 9 and 10, true, you made me from clay. False, will you not kill me and turn me into dust? That is, send me to the grave. Have you poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese? Am I of no further use to you, God, and you just discard me? Am I soiled and rotten to you now, God? Is that what you're doing? False. And then 11 and 12, true. You have clothed me with skin and flesh. And I like these statements. Clothed me with skin and flesh. Skeletal body just standing here wouldn't do you much good, would it? But I'm clothed with skin and flesh. You've knit me together with bones and sinews. Think about all the bones and all the sinews that make up your body. And how they... You've given me life and favor. And we got to add a lot of other things. Organs. Those organs just keep working. It marvels that my heart beats as long as it does. I didn't get it started when I was born. I was there. And there's never been a morning when I woke up and said, okay, heart, it's time to start. But the heart just keeps pumping. You've preserved my spirit with care. Notice now questions of Job, which Job thinks must be faced and answered by God. 13, question. If you are my creator, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things to me? No answer from God. You've hidden the reasons in my heart, which is to say, not even my heart can understand things. Even the answers that I ought to be able to get out of my heart from you, God, they're hidden down there in my heart. 14 and 15. If I have sinned and you have marked me for judgment, then you will you not acquit me of my sins? If I have been wicked, woe unto me. If I am innocent, I cannot lift up my hand. I am full of confusion as to why you do this to me. I am drowning in my affliction. And then some false thoughts. Some false thoughts of Job. You never let me up from sending affliction upon me, God. You hunt me like a fierce lion hunts a man. You display your awesome power against me. You send new witnesses against me. You increase your wrath against me. You sent your forces of war to battle against me. And then true and false thoughts, 18 and 19. You are my creator. False thought, I should have died at birth. I should have been as one not born. Someone has said the discouragement is most of all, when you're discouraged in life, it is most of all an insult to God. Because God is your Heavenly Father, who's working all things together for good in your life, in accordance with His purpose and with His will. Job was a very discouraged man. But aren't we sometimes discouraged? For far less reasons than Job had to face. You get discouraged? I've never faced 1/10,000th of what Job faced here. And yet sometimes our hearts get discouraged. So we can understand where Job is. So we've seen situations in life, no answers, only questions. We've seen true thoughts and false thoughts sometimes as we try as a believer to understand what God's doing. Now we come to the third point. Zophar is going to speak. Job has answered the second speaker. And so now comes the third. Every believer must understand the difficulty of changing the human mind to rid it of its false thinking. And Zophar has false thinking. Get the background. Job has clashed with his first two friends as they falsely accuse him of sin. Now he's attacked by the third friend, Zophar the Naamathite. But his argumentation is still negative against Job, as he too is convinced of the old theology, which would say that Job is a terrible sinner. It's proven by his sad condition. I call to your attention under these thoughts how convinced Zophar was of his theology when he was wrong. Zophar is convinced that he is right and Job is wrong. Chapter 11, verse 2. He's convinced Job is lying. He's convinced that he must answer Job. He's convinced that Job is not pure. He's convinced that Job must be answered by God. He says Job is too philosophical. Can Job find out all about God by his searching? Can Job find out the Almighty by perfection? Well, Job hasn't said that. Job has just been thinking out loud, asking questions. The wisdom of God is higher than the heavens. What can Job do to understand God? The wisdom of God is deeper than hell. What can Job do to know God? The wisdom of God cannot be measured. It's longer than the earth. It's broader than the sea. The wisdom of God cannot be questioned. If God cuts off or cuts down a man, no questions. If God shuts a man up to something he understands not, no question. No. It's almost as if Job sit down and shut up and don't ask any questions. If God gathers men together, no questions. Who can question or hinder God from what he says or does? Now, this seems to be exactly what Job has said, but his friends have not understood him. They wait. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody and you know that when you're giving your side of the argument, they're not listening to it? And then when they start to answer you, you're not even dealing with what I said. Well, it seems this is what is taking place. Can Job fool God? God knows vain men like Job. God sees the wickedness. And in parentheses, these are what I've added. God sees the wickedness of men like Job. God takes note of all of this. All of this is applicable to Job. God knows vain men try to be wise, like Job. But really, man has no basis of wisdom just because he was born, just because he's a human. Again, not only is Zophar convinced that Job must be answered because he's lying, but he's also convinced that Job must repent and then all will be well. Job must get right with God. He must prepare his heart and stretch out his hands towards God. He must put iniquity far away from his hands and let not wickedness dwell in his tents. Then Job can approach God. Then he will be able to lift up his face to God without sin. Then he will be able to be steadfast and not fear God. Job will then be rid of his misery when he gets rid of his sin. Then he cannot forget his misery. Then he can forget his misery, and it will be as passing waters. He'll shine forth clearer than the noonday or the morning. Then he will be secure because he will have hope. He has no hope now, but get rid of his sin and he'll have hope. Then he will take his rest in safety. Then he will lie down and no one will make him afraid. Then many shall seek him once again and he'll be restored to his position. Job, get rid of your sin. You're a sinful man. All you have to do is quit your sin. So the message of Zophar is the same as his friends. Job, you must be guilty. See how much you're suffering. Job is wrong in his theology. If he was right, he wouldn't be suffering. Job must get right with God, then his suffering will leave him. Thus, the message of Zophar is simply. The message Zophar is saying: I'm not guilty of sin. I'm healthy. I'm right in my theology. See what I have. Zophar is claiming to be a very righteous man. I must be right with God. I have everything going well in my life. I don't need to repent. I have ease and comfort. Job is exactly the opposite. He's unhealthy. His theology is wrong. He's sick. He doesn't have any comfort and ease. Therefore, he must be a great sinner. That's the conclusion here. The truth is, Job is a sinner like his friends, according to our Mr. Zophar here. But he's not the depraved reprobate that his friends seem to be. Job is suffering, but not because of great sin that his friends accuse him of having. His friends are the guilty sinners because they condemn Job, because their theology is wrong, because they need to repent of their sins, because they're blind to the truth. Here are some questions to consider. Why is it that men who are separated from God so often think they're right with God and don't need God? Why is it men who are separated from God so often think they know more than God or more than His Word? Such men often refuse to come to God by faith, but think their works and beliefs are sufficient. So often they hold their falsehood with strong convictions, even though it will send them to hell and death. Lost men so often are offended when someone tries to present them the truth, to show them the Word of God, to introduce them to the Son of God. Men are blind. So often lost men think they're better than those who truly know God, than those even who know the truth of God. So often they persecute and even assault those who do know God and are right with God, and those who are only seeking to help them get right with God. How can anyone ever convince Zophar that he's wrong when he will stand with such arrogance to condemn Job? Yes, it is very difficult and almost impossible to persuade a man that he's wrong, especially concerning religious matters. That's one of the hardest discussions to get into with people, especially when their minds are made up. And wrong. But they're convinced they're right. And then Job speaks. Job answers Zophar. But it may very well be his answer is to encourage his own heart as much as it is to persuade his friend. Job is sarcastic. He tells Zophar that no doubt he and his people have all the wisdom. You guys have all the wisdom. And when wisdom dies, when you die, wisdom will die with you. Now, this is sarcasm. Job is sarcastic here. He's answering back. Job is confident in his knowledge also. He tells Zophar that he has understanding as well. He's not inferior in his wisdom compared to Zophar. How can Zophar be so confident when talking of matters such as these? These are deep subjects that we have been and are dealing with. So Job says, this is deep theology, and you know it all? Job seeks to share his knowledge with Zophar. Job lists some of the truth that he knows. He knows that his neighbors are mocking him. He knows that he is right before God. He knows that in thought, the thought of one who's blessed, there is contempt for the one suffering. In other words, Zophar is blessed, and he has contempt for Job. He knows that those who rob others' tents are often prosperous. Then again, the question comes from this statement. Why hasn't God punished them for their evil? The prosperous people robbed other people, and they haven't suffered. God hasn't punished them. Why hasn't God punished them for their evil if evil people get the punishment and the good people get all the blessings? Job knows that those who provoke God by their sins are often secure in their lives and without tragedy. Why no punishment to all these people out here around us sinning? You guys say they're not gonna have good, but they've got good, and God hasn't punished them. Why not? If your theology is right, that God is behind His arrows, ask the beasts of the field, ask the fowl of the air, ask even the earth itself. Everyone knows the truth except men. This is spoken in sarcasm. That God is behind His sorrows. God is behind His sorrows. That God is sovereign over all things. God rules over all of life as every living thing in His hand. God rules with ultimate wisdom. And here's one of the strongest statements on the sovereignty of God you'll find in the book of Job. And this is a high point in Job's theological expression. God rules with sovereign power, 14 through 25. He breaks something down and it cannot be built again. He imprisons a man and there can be no escape. He withholds water and they dry up. He looses the oceans and they overrun the earth. He has strength and wisdom. He possesses the deceived and the deceiver. He sends counselors away empty. He makes judges into fools. He removes the shackles put on by kings. He ties the kings around the waist. He leads princes away stripped. He overthrows the mighty men. He silences the mouth of counselors. He removes the discontent of elders. He floods princes with contempt. He weakens the powerful. He reveals the deep things of darkness. He turns the deep shadows into light. He increases and blesses nations. He destroys nations. He builds up nations and then destroys them. He takes away the wisdom of the leaders. He sends leaders into uncertainty. He makes leaders tumble into darkness like drunkards. The point is that God is sovereign over all things, and if that be true, then men cannot predict exactly what God is going to do and why He does it. You can't give them an answer. So how can it be that His friends know everything about God and why He does what He does? They have an absolute understanding as to why all these bad things have come upon Job. When God's the one who's sovereign, their theology is lacking. Job challenges Zophar even further concerning his attitude and thoughts. Job challenges Zophar to understand that Job's eyes have seen all these things. His ear has heard and understood these truths. That Job and Zophar know the same things. Job is not inferior to Zophar, so quit acting like you're such a superior person to me, Zophar. Job would like to speak to the Almighty and to reason with Him. Is there anything wrong with that? Job doesn't need their help. He needs God's help. They're forgers of lies. They're worthless physicians, his friends. He wishes they would shut up and hold their peace, and that would be more wisdom there than they're speaking now. Kind of a slap in the face. If you guys would shut up and say nothing, you'd speak more wisdom than you've spoken since you've been here with me. Job says his friends need to shut up and listen. Listen to Job's reasoning and the pleading of his mouth. Stop speaking wickedly for God, presenting lies in His name. Do you really think you're speaking for God? You need to search your hearts, for you're wrong. You are wrong. As a man mocks a man, so you're mocking God. You will surely be reproved and corrected by God. This is the strongest Job's spoken to them, isn't it? Do not fear God's excellency and dread His wrath. Really, don't you? You don't seem to remember or learn anything, and your bodies are nothing but clay. Shut up and leave me alone so I can speak, and let come on me what will. If you are right and I am wrong, what I say will be my responsibility as I put my life in my hands. Though God may slay me for saying this, I will trust Him as I maintain my own ways before Him. God shall be my salvation, and I am not a hypocrite, for I know a hypocrite shall not come before Him. Hear carefully my speech and my words with your ears. This is my case, and I know that I am righteous. Who can argue with me over this? If you can prove me wrong, I would stop defending myself, and then I would die. Simple words, put up or shut up, guys. If I am wrong, you show me. Job then cries out to God for help. He bypasses his friends to seek God concerning his plight. He pleads with God. He has a plea for several things. There are, O God, two things that I beg you not do to me. Only then will I be able to face you, whenever that might be. Do not abandon me, and do not terrify me with your awesome presence. Call me to come to you, and I will quickly answer your call. Or let me speak to you, and you reply to me. Tell me what I have done wrong, and point out my sin to me. Tell me why you have turned away from me. Tell me why you have handed me over to my enemy. Tell me why would you blame a leaf that's blown about by the wind? Tell me, will you chase dry and useless straws? I plead to God in the form of accusations. You write bitter things against me. You bring up all the sins of my youth. You put my feet in shackles. You look carefully at the paths I take. God knows everything about me, he says. Job speaks of his condition. He wastes away like something rotten and useless, like a piece of cloth eaten by moths. And then there's a plea to God in light of his frailty. Man is not the strong creature that he thinks he is, speaking of himself. He's born of a woman, speaking of all of us. He lives a few days which are full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower. He's then cut down. He then is gone like a shadow, is here for a moment. He's gone. God, you really control all men. Will you fix your eye on such a weak person to bring him into judgment before you, like himself? Will you demand impurity from one who has been impure? You determine the number of his months on earth, and his bonds of life are appointed, and man cannot pass that number of days. Will you not turn away your angry gaze and let a man have a few moments of relief before he dies? God, I need your truth. Man without truth is like a tree. The tree, if it's cut down, will sprout again. It Its tender branch will not cease. Even though its roots grow old in the ground and dies, he's saying that the tree still will shoot up little sprigs like plants. But man dies away and wastes. Man expires, and where is he? Man is like a flood which dries up and is gone. Man lies down and he rises not. Man shall not be awake or be raised out of sleep till the heavens be no more. The result of man's sad condition is that he's dependent upon God for all things, everything. Man is dependent upon God for his death. You ever wonder when you'll die? God's dependent. You're dependent on God. He will determine that hour. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. He wants to die now, but he can't because God's in charge of death. Oh, that you would appoint me a set time and then remember me. Man is despondent upon God for protection from God's wrath. Oh, that you conceal me till your wrath is past. Man is dependent upon God for resurrection from the dead. If a man dies, shall he live again? I will await the days of my appointed time till my changes come, till I rise again, rise from the dead. Here's one statement of resurrection. We'll see another one later. You will call and I will answer. You will have a desire, a purpose for the creature, the one you made with your own hands. Thus, man is weak and frail, and he must cry out to God for peace. So he's come around to where he's crying out to God, for man will never be satisfied until that day when God gives us final peace and rest. For now the thoughts and ideas of man cannot bring peace. One thing these chapters surely teach us is that before God humbles men, they're strong and self-sufficient. But when God humbles a man, he's broken and hopeless and helpless. And that's right where God wants us. How many men spend their lives unbroken, self-sufficient before God only to find out too late? When they die. Is this not necessary many times for God's people to learn that also? To learn that we are dependent upon God. Someone has said that pride, and it seems like we all have it, even we who are saved, lost men have it. And when we were lost, we had that abundance. Someone has said that pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go very deep and only takes a little left behind to sprout again. Its seeds, pride's seeds, lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks of the human soul. And pride flourishes, often wiping out the other grass or foliage of our lives. The danger of pride is that it feeds on a false view of oneself and a putting down in one's own mind of all others, even God. Have you ever heard of the madman who lit a lamp? And with this we'll close our first session. A madman lit a lamp in the bright morning, and he went to the marketplace crying ceaselessly, "I seek God! I seek God! I seek God!" There were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, so he made them laugh. "Is God lost?" one of them said. "Has he gone astray like a child?" another added. "Or is he hiding?" one said. "Has he gone on board ship and emigrated away from us?" So they laughed and shouted to one another. The man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them. He's a madman, remember. "Where is God?" Then he said, "I'll tell you where God is. We have killed him. You and I. We are God's killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do to the earth when it's set loose from its sun?" Does that sound strange? That was written by Nietzsche. And his point was that God is not that God does not exist. But his point is that in this world, man has become a creature who sees God as irrelevant. In this world, God has become irrelevant for men. Men and women may assert that God exists or that he does not, but it makes little difference either way. And there are many who say he does exist, but it makes no difference. And there are many who say he does not exist, but it's just the same. God is dead, not because he doesn't exist, but because men live, play, procreate, govern, and die as though he does not exist. And I would add that some are true atheists, denying his existence, while others possess a false theology of God, which is no better than atheism. While others may know the true doctrine of God, his person, power, but it does not translate into their everyday lives until the rubber of trials hits the road of reality in their lives. And they either crumble or they persevere by his grace and learn more doctrine of truth and practical living, even with all the warts of the trials upon them. Yes. There are situations in life where there are no answers, only questions. There are times when true thoughts and false thoughts may mix together in our minds. And there's also the difficulty of changing a human mind to rid it of its false thinking. Pride. God and truth are irrelevant to men because their minds are all out of kilter. And Job's friends were that way. But in a sense, Job is fighting through that darkness of uncertainty, trying to find the truth, whereas the other men thought they already had the truth. That's the difference. And may that be our hearts, that we always be seeking for truth from God's word, no matter what he allows to come into our lives. Let's pray. Father, teach us these lessons. Sobering, even to listen to Job's agony. But help us to understand the difference between Job and his friends, even in your sight. And may we be men and women like Job when we go through our trials. Though we ask questions, may we look to God for the victory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.